Well, in the evenings, if you're visiting with us, we've been in 2 Thessalonians, so I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. And tonight we will finish off this letter, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and let us read together from verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us this evening.
Well, do let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this last section of this little letter that we've been looking at on some of these Sunday evenings. So here's a question for us. What would you do if you were convinced that the Lord Jesus was going to return at the end of the month? A couple of weeks away, how would your life change? Imagine all sorts of things that you might do differently. You might find yourself reading your Bible more, praying more. You might be in church more often than you would have been otherwise. Maybe some of us would take a different direction. You might go to Hearst's and take out a hire purchase agreement on a Ferrari. Delayed first payment. It's interesting, the things that pop into your head, isn't it? Whenever into my head. But if you were sure that Jesus was coming back, I'm sure there would be some changes. Now, what would you do about your work? Would you just turn in as usual? Or would you do that thing that you've always sort of dreamt of, just marching into the boss's office and saying, right, that's it. I'm finished. I'm gone. I'll not be back. Well, that was the sort of thing that was happening amongst some of the Christians in Thessalonica. We've seen, as we've looked at this little letter and at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, that he spends quite a bit of time teaching them about Jesus' return. It was something they had a keen interest in, and it was something that they'd had some wrong ideas about, and Paul had worked hard to try to correct some of that. But some of those wrong ideas remained. They were pretty sure that Christ's return was imminent. There's a sense in which we all need to live as if we are expecting the Lord to return, but it had led some of them to, it seems, quit their jobs and wait for his return. And as they did so, they depended on the other brothers and sisters in the fellowship for their upkeep. Didn't have an income. And so they found themselves leaning on the goodwill of the fellowship. Some of them, it seems, perhaps were not all that concerned about Christ's return, but they were just by nature idle. Those who found themselves busy doing nothing, nothing at all. And they were happy to use Christ's return as an excuse to do nothing and to live off the goodwill of the church. And back in his first letter, Paul especially tells the church to admonish the idle, to sort of rebuke them. Idleness seems to have been a rather prevalent sin amongst them. It's not something that Paul has to address in lots of his other letters, but it seems to be something that's an issue for those Christians in Thessalonica. And in our passage tonight, as we wrap up this look at this little letter, we're going to see that this is what Paul addresses. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's not a particular issue for me. I'm not sure how relevant this is going to be. But stick with it, because as is so often the case, when Paul addresses some particular issue, we find that he reveals, he can't help it, but he reveals just a whole way of looking at life, at truth, at his Christian life, at the service of the Lord. His whole underlying thinking and theology quickly becomes evident. And there's lots that we can learn and benefit from as we listen to Paul address some of these specific issues. Three simple things to look at as we're looking at these verses. There's an obligation, there's an example, and there's an encouragement. There's an obligation, first of all, to fulfill. And the obligation that Paul gives to the Thessalonians is to work, to be busy, and to work. So we'll read verses 6 to 12, just as this is the ESV. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Obligations. Now, there are a number of obligations actually here. You'll have seen some of those, and we'll mention some more in a moment. But you can see that the overall intention of what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, his overall burden for them, is that they get back to work. He doesn't want them to be idle, but to work, and to do so, as verse 12 says, quietly, and to earn their own living. Now, why should this be? Well, it's not just that Paul is concerned what their idleness will do to the witness of the church in the city, nor is he just saying this is putting particular pressure on the bonds of fellowship within the Christian community, though it seems that, as we'll see, it sort of was. No, he's saying this because he has a positive theology of work. And idleness, he knows, is not what God's people were made for. Now, maybe you've not really ever thought all that much as of a theology of work, of a Christian way of thinking about work, but the Bible actually says lots about work, as it does about so many other things, and we can pull together all sorts of ways of thinking Christianly about really all of life. And sometimes whenever we do that, we sort of push it through a little filter that we're going to just put up on the screen here, where we talk about creation, fall, redemption, and glory or glorification. It's a helpful way of thinking about lots and lots of Christian issues. So right back then, first of all, as we think about work, we go right back to the creation story, to the creation of man, male and female. God created man to work. In the beginning, when God made man, male and female, he made him a steward over his creation. And he commissioned him, you remember, to work the garden, to take care of it. And he commissions him to fill and subdue the earth. Genesis 1:28, God said to them, male and female, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Sometimes we talk about this as the creation mandate that human beings have to rule over, to steward appropriately this creation and to work in his creation. And of course, this is before the fall. And so work, we understand from what we're seeing here, is something that is good and something that God intended and planned for his pre-fall world. And Adam and Eve, as they did this work, would have brought glory to God. And some of you think that your work is a result of the fall, but it's not. It's before the fall. Maybe the particular job you do is a result of the fall, but in theory, the work that was given was given to this pre-fall human beings. Now, of course, we do now live in a fallen world, and our work is affected by the fall. So whenever Adam sins in Genesis 3, God says to him, 17 to 19, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Work is subject to frustration this side of the fall. And don't we know it? We see both and feel both work's divine origin. It's something that we know is capable of producing great things and bringing us a real sense of achievement and all of those sorts of things. But at the same time, we recognize its broken nature as we engage in it. And we know that it is something that can be full of disappointments and frustrations. Whenever you're trying to get your laptop to next print a piece of paper, you can know that this is part of the frustration of the fall. Creation fall. But we also then know that the impact of Christ's redeeming work extends to our work. As his children, we are called to work as unto him. We are able to see that he sovereignly places us where he does day by day, so that the things that we do and the people that we do them with are not random or accidental, but are overseen by him. And we may bring glory to the Lord Jesus through the work that we do, providing it is a work that we can ask him to bless. Now, all sorts of implications for this. So if you think of where are we in this sort of little scheme, we're in this redemption area and era, as it were. The fact that we are working as unto the Lord changes, or should change, our relationship with work. It's not just something that we do in order to put food on the table, nor is a place where we can do the minimum just to get by so that we work in order that we might really live, nor is it a source of our identity. We are working ultimately not for our line manager or for ourselves. We're working for him. And our work becomes a place where we may serve and worship him in the things that we do. And that has the potential, if we get our heads around that has the potential to really change our relationship with work. It really should. And then, of course, we can look forward to glory, to the new heavens and the new earth. And in the Bible, we're told that even there is work to do. We will not just be resting or singing, but we will be working. We'll be ruling, we'll be reigning, we'll be working. The place of work with no frustration lies ahead of us, with deep fulfillment as it existed in Eden. now restored and even magnified in glory. So you can see that we can look at this question of work through this little framework, creation, fall, redemption, glory. And there's much more we could say about that, but you can see that Paul's understanding of work is something that comes from God as a gift, and though it's affected by our broken world, it is a place where God's people may serve him and worship him. And therefore, idleness is just not appropriate for the people of God. Now, that can be true if it's paid work or voluntary work. It doesn't really matter. But idleness, not appropriate for the people of God. So you see, rather than, in the Thessalonians' case, rather than work being an opportunity to worship, for those who just gave up on work, it became an opportunity to sin. The Thessalonians are not busy, but they are busybodies. You know, we recognize that, don't we say? We say, oh, the devil finds work for idle hands. And they're told to get to work. And Paul commands this because he is an apostle. He's able to speak on this matter with God's authority. He's able to call the church also to play their part in bringing around the change of culture that is required for God's people to live as they ought to live. So we said at the beginning that this issue, every place has got its particular temptations, hasn't it? And this issue does not seem to have been something that was just so high up on the list of particular temptations in other places, so much so that Paul had to particularly address it in his other letters. But it seems that in Thessalonica and in that region perhaps, there was a certain culture that needed to change, at least among some of its members. And so there was a way of living that had to be adjusted in order that they might more thoroughly fulfill the purposes that God had for them. And don't you notice here that the whole church, under Paul's direction, the whole church is to play a part in bringing about this change of culture. They are to keep away from these brothers who are sinning in their idleness. We see that in verse 6, for example. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you have received from us. So the point is that those who ignore what God says through his apostles must not be left to feel as if everything is okay. He repeats this in verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, let take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Now you see, sometimes Paul calls the leadership of the local church to exercise a role in disciplining wandering believers. But here he's talking to the whole people of God. What he's trying to do, you see, is to make sure that those who live in disobedience to what he's already taught them cannot carry on as if nothing is wrong. Don't let them think that, Paul is saying. Change your behavior towards them so that they may be ashamed of their sin. Now, some people would say today that we never need to be ashamed of anything. But we know that that's not right. We ought to be ashamed of some of the things that we do. We ought to be ashamed of sin, especially of unrepentant sin. And you see, if we are in habitual sins, then our brothers and sisters ought not to behave towards us in such a way that we are insulated from the shame that ought to go along with that. Because that shame has a purpose to it. It's a good purpose, a redemptive purpose. It is that it would drive us back to Christ and to obedience again. That's what really matters, and that's what ultimately Paul is after. In that sense, the shame and guilt that comes with that is a gift that we might run back to Christ and to his ways, and our brothers and sisters are to help us with that. The point is restoration. That's what Paul's after. And so he says in verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. He's still one of your family, but he needs to be drawn back. So there's an obligation to fulfill, that these believers might not be idle as some are, but might be productive and might be right in their ways of living and in their working, so that in these areas too, as in all of life, they might glorify God. So how might we see our work, paid or unpaid, in such a framework? How would it change our days if, on our way through the office door or as we logged on from home, we thought, this is an echo of Eden, though affected by the fall, but here today I may serve the Lord and bring glory to Him. An obligation to fulfill. Secondly, there's an example to follow. We'll be quicker with these and the last little point. An example to follow. You notice how Paul uses himself as an example as he speaks about these things. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Something that always strikes me about Paul, he often uses himself as an example. Remember to the Philippians, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Imitate me, he says, and imitate those who are also doing what we're doing. And then he says also to them, "Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." He's consciously living wholeheartedly for Jesus so that he can say to others, "Do what I do and blessing will result." It's a huge challenge, isn't it, to those of us who have any responsibility with others and those of us who lead in any way. But here he's able to say, "Remember how we were when we were with you." Paul and his missionary companions had not been supported by anyone else, but they had worked to support themselves. We know that in other places Paul was a tent maker, and so maybe he was able to put that skill to work so that he could support himself whenever he was there. And you notice that he points out that he had the right for support. It's the biblical principle that there is a right to be supported by the church that someone ministers in. But he chose not to exercise that right. Was it perhaps his practice to do that often in sort of new pioneer situations in the initial stages of the new work? Or was it because he knew that there was a particular tendency that needed to be corrected here, that needed both word and action? That seems to be maybe what the text is suggesting. But either way, he sets an example. We're always setting an example, aren't we? Especially to those who are close to us or those who are younger in the faith than us. We're always saying, "This is what I do." And that example can be good or bad for those who see it. You know, sometimes you see a little kid, you're not too sure exactly who they are, and then you see them walking in a certain way or some little facial expression, and you go, "Oh, I know who that is. I know who that little kid's dad is or their mom is." And they just didn't have to be taught that. They just picked it up. And you've got to ask the question, what are those around us picking up from us? Are they saying, I want to be serious about living for the Lord, and I'm going to do what he does. I'm going to do what she does. That seems to bring blessing. I wonder, will it bring blessing for me? If people imitated us, would it bring fruit in their lives? And Paul was conscious that he was setting an example and that imitating that example would lead to blessing. So he's living for the Lord, yes. You know, sometimes we talk about living as if we have an audience of one. That's true. That's really helpful. But there is a sense, too, in which we have another audience. And Paul knows that he makes an impact on his audience, for good or for bad. And he wants his impact to be a helpful and a healthy and a fruitful one. It's one of my favorite John Stott quotes from his commentary on Timothy about Paul. I've used it often. He says this: "The blessing of God rested on the ministry of the Apostle Paul in quite exceptional measure. No doubt many explanations of this could be given, but I find myself wondering if we attribute it sufficiently to the zeal and zest, the almost obsessional devotion with which he gave himself to the work. He gave and did not count the cost. He fought and did not heed the wounds. He toiled and did not seek to rest. He labored and asked for no reward except the joy of doing his Lord's will, and God prospered his efforts." And Paul allowed others to see exactly what his heart was, that they might imitate him. There's an example to follow. And lastly, in a word, there's an encouragement to listen to. "As for you," this is verse 13, "as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Don't grow weary in doing good. Why are they weary? Well, Ligon Duncan suggests that it might be that the actions of the idle in the church fellowship are causing the faithful here to say, "What's the point?" You know? You can imagine, "Look, here I am, Lord, I'm working hard, and these spongers, these freeloaders, are just having such an easy time. They're constantly asking me to bring them round for dinner. And they're not contributing, they're just takers." And Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, don't be weary. Keep going." And you see, it's back to that thing of working as unto the Lord. You know, if we're working as unto the Lord, then it doesn't matter so much what's happening around us, or what recognition we're getting, or how fulfilling it is, or any of those things. So we just look to him and we keep going. It might be that. It might be just that they're weary. We get weary, don't we? We seem to be doing the same things over and over. We're not really sure if it's making any difference. It's all becoming a bit of a drag. And Paul says, just don't be weary in doing good. It's what we're called to. It's what the Lord has saved us for. 40 years ago, Eugene Peterson, author of The Message paraphrase, he wrote a book on discipleship called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It was a good book, but it's a brilliant title. That's what it means to be a disciple, a long obedience in the same direction. That's what it means to follow after Jesus. Are you getting weary? Don't be weary. Just keep going in the same direction today, tomorrow, and the next day. Ask for help with it. So an obligation to fulfill, an example to follow, an encouragement to listen to. Now we know, don't we, how Paul's letters are often structured. They're sort of usually doctrine at the beginning and duty towards the end, teaching and then exhortation. And tonight we're in that later part. We're finishing off the letter. It's all exhortation, really, isn't it? It's do this and don't do that. But don't think that Paul's just about the exhortation or only about the exhortation. It's important, but it's all in the light of what God has done for us. And that's where we want to finish with this little letter, because you see that Paul dictates a little blessing, verse 16. "Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." Peace at all times from the Lord of peace. We could do that, couldn't we, in this world? It comes from the Lord of peace. It's his peace. He is our peace. He's won it for us. He'll pour it into us if we look to him. And it's an undeserved peace, isn't it? An undeserved gift. And Paul emphasizes that himself, doesn't he? Because he dictates his letters, it seems, and then what he would do commonly is, as he would get to the end of his letter, he would say to his scribe, his amanuensis, he would say, "Here, hand that over to me. Give us your pen for a minute." And then he would add a little bit in his own hand. And he does that here, verses 17 and 18. And you see where he ends. He could have said anything. He could have said, "Now, just underlining it for you, folks, just make sure and do what I say. Or keep pressing on. Or don't let me down. Or don't let yourselves down. Or don't let him down." But no, he chooses to end by talking about grace, the undeserved gift of God in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that's the note, and that's the umbrella over all of the exhortation, over all of the live like this. It's all because of his grace. It's all because he has saved you, not because you were worth it or worthy of it, but because of his kindness and his great love. And so, we live like this because of his grace. So, walk his way, be busy for him, don't give up. He has poured out his grace upon you, and he will do so tomorrow too. Let's pray together.